I wish to turn this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And as our mark, shall we say, our text this evening, to remind you again of the conclusion of Jesus' explanation of his parable. Matthew 13 and verse 43, where he says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Some evenings past, I've been taking passages in the book of Revelation. Thus far, we've been looking at the letters to the churches in the prophecy of Revelation, looking at them perhaps in a slightly different way. And on the last occasion, it was to hear the exhortation at the end of each of these letters, which is a repetition, effectively, of what the Lord Jesus has already said to the disciples in this verse. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it reminds us that when the Lord spoke to his churches in Revelation, it was the same Lord, it was the risen Lord, the Lord Jesus. He was saying to them things that he had begun to say well before that. He had been saying these things as he spoke to men in his, how do we put it, his normal life amongst us, his ministry in Palestine, for those 3 years in particular. It serves, I think, to strengthen the link that we should be very aware of between that ministry and the exceptional character of his appearing in the Revelation. And that link being strengthened, I think, should help us to see the ways that these various passages help us to understand each other. I don't mean each other ourselves, but the different passages contribute to one another. Just as he told and taught in this parable, and he concluded, just as he did with those letters, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But it strikes me that as he has said this, what has gone before is also very closely connected with what he had to say in those letters to the churches. It's not the first time that he said this either, and it's not the last. He may not always have said it in exactly these same words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's another way in which he puts it, for example, in his best known teaching passage in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, he concludes that by telling us a story of two builders. And one of those builders is like the man who hears what he has, what Jesus has to say, and he follows it. In other words, he has heard with those ears that he's been given. Jesus said, "There is a man who is wise. He hears the Lord's words to the extent of basing his life on those words." Isn't that just what the Lord means when he says, "If you have ears to hear, hear. Do the hearing with what God has given you." What does he then teach in this passage that we should hear to the extent of following it through? I have set the focus on the conclusion, but I've done that, I think, because of how well connected it is with those letters that we have been looking at. While I look at the conclusion, it is to draw together what that whole parable is about. We need to reach that conclusion through the parable. bear it in mind in all our seeking to understand it. And so, following the statement of our text, I would divide it as follows. It's asking the question, first of all, whom does he speak about? He speaks about the righteous. What does he say of them? He says, they will shine forth. In what way or how? As the sun. And where will it be? In the kingdom of their Father. It really is quite simple in a way, and is something I would encourage you to do when you do approach a passage of Scripture. Ask some of these basic questions. Who is involved? What does it say about them? And so on. But just to look at these various parts of that one statement of the Lord as he concludes, but on the basis of what he has been saying, what he is teaching, particularly in this parable. And so first of all, who is he speaking about? It is the righteous. And as Jesus says this in this verse, he doesn't define who he means by the righteous. Eventually we see that they are those who have some kind of place in the kingdom of their Father. And that can only be for those who are right with their God. In the kingdom of their Father, it is clearly speaking of the kingdom of God. You can only have any kind of place in that kingdom if you are right with God. And the underlying sense of righteousness is concern with a right relationship with God. We tend to think of it as doing the right things. But that's, as it were, something that is built on the basis of true righteousness, which is to do with having a right relationship with our God. But that, of course, does require holiness of life, truth of life. And so we may know that, and we may know that from wider Scripture. But I think the parable does also give some important light on how this should be the condition of any man. Of all the men who live on earth, all of whom have sinned against God, why and how can some be called, here in this passage, the righteous? Where does this come from? Well, the parable sets out a picture, and it tells of good seed that becomes wheat that is to be harvested and taken into the master's barn, in verse 30, where the parable is told. The explanation comes from verse 37. But take those seeds of wheat as they stand in that parable, and as the Lord himself used that parable, what are the good things that they do, these seeds of wheat? And then they sprout and they become stalks of wheat and so on. What do they do? Well, they grow as wheat is meant to grow. They grow out of the seed. That's just what the seed does. Once it's planted, once it's cultivated, and all of that is external to itself. It is the seed that has been sown. And I put it this way, I bring it out like this to remind us of the emphasis that the righteous are in the very first place simply those who have been planted by the owner. That's the way that it follows through this parable. He planted the seed. The servant said, didn't you sow good seed in your field? He planted it. It was because it was planted that it would grow. Because of its, the way it's, because it is good seed, it would grow and it would produce a good harvest. And they're distinguished in the parable from the other growth that was planted by the enemy. And the enemy, as the parable tells, uses the word enemy, and Jesus explains the enemy who sowed them is the devil in verse 39. So let's use this to re-establish our understanding. The righteous in this verse are given a hope. But here is a hope for the righteous, called this way because they've been made so, made righteous by the Son of Man. He is the one who planted them. He is the one who planted them so that they would grow and that they would be prized and kept for his own use. It's his doing. They had nothing that they were able to do, contribute towards that. But also to understand that the righteous are being kept. Excuse me. I don't want to overemphasize it, but the parable does convey something of the sense that the enemy's people will be removed rather than the other way round. And it's to pick up on the point that, as he says, the field is the world. The man who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And he has deliberately used the word in the parable that it is the owner of the field who plants the seed. The kingdom, the world, the field, belongs to the Son of Man. And it's an enemy who comes in and intrudes. He places the sons of the wicked one there. Those, as he calls them in verse 41, who practice lawlessness. And it reminds us, it should remind us, that these do not belong in this kingdom. It is inappropriate. It doesn't fit. It reminds us, too, that the world is not going to be left in the hands of the rebellious. Those letters to the churches make that point as well. Perhaps indirectly at times, but they do. They tell us that for all that there is all this entanglement of the things of this world and intrusion within the church as well, that at the final day, it will be clear that he is the king, that these things belong to him. He will come and claim what is rightfully his. And so I make that point to remind us that the bad seed, the bad growth, does not belong within this kingdom in the context of who the righteous are. But that coming again and his taking of what is rightfully his is still to come. We might also recognize that these weeds or the tares, remember what happened in the parable. They were first spotted by the servants. They wanted to take them out. And the master, the owner, said in his wisdom, he said, "No, leave them there for the time being." They were left to grow with the good wheat. And that's no accident of the story. It's also reinforced by the letters to the churches. The church there, just as the parable tells us, the church is to live with a hostile world all around and intermingled. Those servants, they were obviously farmers. They recognized the difference. Quite possibly an inexpert eye would not know the difference. Not immediately, anyway. But here was the purpose of the owner, the Son of Man, being worked out. You can see it also in the letters such as the one he wrote to the church in Smyrna. He said to them, "You are going to be thoroughly tested, and more." He made no promise whatsoever of removing them out of the trials, nor of taking those trials away from them. He said, "You go on living, but you have something that they don't have. Hold on to that." Just as the good seed was to continue growing and bring forth a good harvest. And so there is a time when the world will be tangled up with God's people. the good with the bad. And as the parable indicates it, the bad was not to be torn out because then it would damage and uproot and undermine the good. It's a strange thing to get to grips with. James says in his first chapter, count it all joy when your faith is tested. It's doing you good. That fits also. But there is that day to come. That day when he would come. And that was the assurance of these the letters to the churches, just as it is here. From verse 40, the Lord himself says, so it will be at the end of this age. In the verses 41 to 43, the word will, in the sense of certainty, not just future, but a future certainty. In four verses it appears five times. This will happen. This will happen. This will be done. The division will be put into effect. And those that are offensive, those who are wicked, the lawless, they will be burnt, cast into the furnace of fire. That will happen. There is that difference. And the righteous will be preserved out of it. But what will they be preserved for? What will come about? What is the particular promise? The righteous will shine forth. And the word to shine, commonly through Scripture, in fact the word for glory in the Old Testament was a word of shining, at least not all the time, but many occasions. The word was that of the brightness of the glory of God. Remember in the churches in Revelation, some of the promises that were made as to what would happen at the end when they overcame, when they were brought to completion. The churches were promised such things as the crown of life, power over the nations, to be the morning star, to be clothed in white garments. These are all speaking of the glory that lies ahead for the church of Christ, the righteous. But I think it's just as in those promises, I think they were given, and this mark was promised because of the background. Just as in Revelation, there was sin all around. There was the entangling even of the churches. But there too, he said, if any would overcome, if this wheat would go on growing, it will come to that place when it will be brought in with everything else taken away from it, all the dross, all the rubbish. If any will overcome, then there is a glory to come and to be given to you. It's all the more remarkable for the darkness that is around in this age. And it is remarkable too because it will shine forth. That speaks of those who will see it, I think. Will it include those who are cast out? Will the shining of the righteous in the kingdom of their Father, will that contribute to the grief and the anguish of others? Perhaps it will. But out of all that darkness, out of the entangling, and there's the work of the devil, there's the sons of the wicked one, all mixed up and taking a grip, as it were, even upon the sons of the kingdom. Those who offend, those who practice lawlessness. And how striking it is, therefore. And that's, I think, why it's put this way, why Jesus said this. For all of that, there is a day coming when the righteous will shine forth as the sun, when the sun has no clouds in front of it, when it rises and on the brightness of the day, there's nothing that can stop its brightness, is there? Well, something like that. I don't do well in my garden, but when I do get out there, one of the things that is really satisfying is just to get my hands dirty. Because in that dirt, was a hope of something bright and glorious to spring forth. Well, it's a small taste and a pointer that one day there will be out of darkness there will be a glory that will bloom forth. That's the picture that we have here. Yes, it's a desperate strait. I can understand these servants coming and saying, don't you want us to try and sort something out? Can't we sort it out? Can it go on like this? He says, let it go on. Let it go on. And look at this. Because the day will come, at that harvest, the day will come when the righteous will shine forth. They will shine forth. And that's because the righteous will then, as later on in Revelation we're told, they will be wed to the bridegroom, the Son of Man himself. He's the one who has the glory. They will belong to him, become one with him. Didn't the Lord himself pray to his Father that they, his people, might share in the glory that was his? He is the one to whom the world, to whom this kingdom belongs. And that will be evident. But he will share that glory with those that he takes for himself. And then he also goes on and he says, they will shine forth. That glory will be there as the sun. Well, why do we dwell on this? What is the meaning of this? Well, I touched on it just a moment ago. We know the sheer brilliance of the sun. Even in this country, you can't afford to look directly at it with your eyes, can you? It's just too bright. It's too glorious. If we take due account of the Bible's telling of God's glory, it's even greater than that. Remember Moses? He asked to see God's glory, and God said, you cannot see my face and live. It's too great for you. But he saw the tail, the end, the back of God's glory. And it's even greater than the glory of the sun. But it is a strong description. It is the strongest description we have. But I think, too, the sun's brightness and its glory goes even further simply than brightness. It's the giver of life, isn't it? Literally, with photosynthesis and so forth, figuratively. See how much happier people are on a sunny day? There's life in the sun. I'm not just being silly there. I think we're meant to remember these things. One of the great promises of the Old Testament, in Malachi, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Old Testament, I mean, we read of the sun of righteousness, and not the sun S-O-N, but the sun S-U-N. The sun of righteousness will come, will arise with healing in his wings. It's because of this life, it's because of this restoration that he speaks of. But it is specifically said there that it belongs, that healing in his wings will belong to you who fear my name. Those who are God's people. And that is also said against the backdrop of the immediately preceding verse is saying that this same one, to those who fear his God's name, to them he will appear as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, but the same one will have come. There is a day that is coming that will burn up all the proud, all who do wickedly. Similar story that we've got here in the parable, and that you also find in Revelation. Indeed, you find throughout the Word of God. And who can this Son of Righteousness be but the Lord himself? And so it brings, he is the one who brings the righteous, those people who are righteous, brought into a right relationship with him because of his work. They're brought into the Son of Man. He is the sun. They will shine forth as the sun. What is his will be theirs. And he says, this will be in the kingdom of their Father. The things that I've said will be because of this foundation, because these are the people brought into the kingdom, kept in the kingdom. Jesus has spoken of his kingdom. The righteous are those who will be blessed and who will be kept safe, like the wheat harvested, brought into the barn, kept safe in that kingdom. There are those who are removed, those who are cast out. They are those who resist his rule. Look at that word lawlessness in verse 41, those who practice it. The law is given by God. It is a direction for life. And these are the ones who will say, I don't want it. I don't want it law. I'm going my own way. The sons of the wicked ones. They will be cast out and the righteous kept safe. But look more closely at the righteous. They are the seed that is planted. They are the wheat that grows. The wheat that is harvested. The wheat that is stored. Useful to the owner. That's all very good. It would be a good place to be. Then there is the righteousness that you can be in the presence of God. There is the shining as the sun. But surely, the reason for all of these, the thing that is underneath all of them, is the very best thing of all. This is to all happen in a kingdom. It is speaking of the sons of the kingdom in verse 38. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. It tells us that this would happen to the righteous. They will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom. Is it the kingdom of their king? It's the kingdom of their Father. God, the Father of the righteous. If God is your Father, if God is my Father, we must bear his characteristics. And all these great truths will then flow from this one. We read of men who are justified, men who are sanctified. These things belong together. But they are men who are adopted into the family of God. Surely, of course, those characteristics of God are only partially developed in this life by the believer, by the righteous. But Jesus is pointing us all the way ahead. And it's good to set our minds on what does lie ahead, so that we are persuaded to strive on even now, as the Apostle Paul did, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing on towards the mark before him. I have read something quite remarkable about this concerning adoption. I want you to consider, and I can't put it better than this. Someone wrote, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Not Christian name as we use it for ourselves, but it is the name for God. Call him Father. The adoption of the righteous as children of God is the most remarkable thing. We're not just justified, made right before God. We're not just made holy, but we're made one of his people, one of his family, one of his children. One, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, the righteous. What a marvelous thing to be. The righteous will shine forth. What a marvelous thing to do. Even as the sun, the greatest glory we could possibly imagine. And even more than that, to do it all. Yes, in a kingdom. To have the place to do it in a kingdom. But whose kingdom? Is it your Father's kingdom? Time has gone. I just close, taking you back over this just very quickly. This time, this evening, I have spoken of them, of they, the righteous, even as the passage does. And it's a glimpse of a wonderfully privileged condition that is prepared for some men from this world. And I ask if this is your hope and your aspiration. Because there is a great certainty on both sides of this picture. A certainty that is spoken by the one who was doing this work even then, Christ Jesus. And it's he who concludes with the urging to hear, if you possibly can. I put it that way because it's saying, if you have ears, use them. Use all that you've been given to take in this truth. Make use of it, the word that he speaks. These words of great promise, both of judgment and of salvation. And you know, there's times when somebody sings a line from a song and you just can't get it out of your head. Let this be the line of the song tonight. And days to come, the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Your Father? Pray God that he is your Father. Let this be the note that is resounding in your ears and your mind. If you have ears to hear, hear. Don't just let it disappear the other way. And forget it. Hear that there is a glorious future for all who will give themselves over to him, that he might work in you. Ensure that this work is in you, that the Son of Man, Jesus, may enter and give this new life in you. And if that life has begun, take this to strengthen you, these certainties, and the great glory that lies ahead. Let us each one have ears that are hearing. Let God bless his word upon us then this evening. So let us pray together.